Okay, can you turn in your Bibles to that passage that we read from, the second one? And if you have the sheet there, you'll see that we're going to be thinking about those wonderful words, challenging words, in verse 30. John chapter 3 and verse 30, where John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must grow greater, and I must become less." Coming back from holiday and taking up the work again, as it were, all sorts of thoughts are in my head as I drive back up Long Street and pull into the chapel and the car park and come and park outside the manse. Sorts of feelings of wondering what the days ahead will hold, and feelings of inadequacy, and thoughts of encouragements and discouragements, and words like these words: "He must increase, but I must decrease." These are words that John the Baptist speaks as he expresses this desire that he has. This is the longing of his heart. This is what he wants to be true, that Jesus be seen more and more. Now, John the Baptist was an unusual character, wasn't he, to say the least. I mean, he lived most of his life in the desert. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he, at times, could seem, I think, nearly as wild as his honey. And yet people were drawn to him, weren't they? They were drawn to his preaching. We read in Matthew 3, verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region of around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him, confessing their sins." So there was clearly something about this man, wasn't there? John the Baptist. Something about his ministry and his message that made people come. They were drawn to it. They couldn't resist it. And it wasn't that he was one of like one of these televangelists promising them health, wealth, and prosperity while dressed in his sort of designer suit and a fake tan. No, he didn't mince his words, did he? He was preaching sin and judgment and repentance. He called people vipers and things like that. You didn't fall asleep when John was preaching. He was bold, fiery preacher. And everyone knew about him. And everyone generally thought highly of him. At last, a prophet. We've got a prophet. Hundreds of years of silence. God hasn't spoken. And now we've got a prophet. And everyone knew about John the Baptist. But here's this John then. This great man in many ways. And he's saying about Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, what does John mean by that? In one sense, of course, Jesus can't increase, can he? He can't get any greater. He is infinitely great. He's infinitely glorious. The opening words of John's gospel that we began the service with make that clear. In the beginning, you should remember this, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thinking on Wednesday about Colossians, what does Paul say? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can God get any greater? He can't, can he? Now, what clearly John means is we want the greatness of Jesus to be seen. I want people to understand. I want Jesus to have center stage. I want him to have the first place, him to have the supremacy. I want everybody looking at Jesus, not at me. So for the talk for a while, of course, has been like, John the Baptist, who do you think he is? What do you think about him? What do you think about his message? And now John says, I don't want that anymore. I want everyone to be saying, what about Jesus? Who's he? What do we think about him? And so that's got to be my desire too. And Christian brother and sister here this morning, that's got to be your desire too. And together as a church, that's got to be our united desire, hasn't it? Yeah? That Jesus increase. That he has the central place. That he has the supremacy. There used to be a sign in this pulpit with the words of John 12:21 on it. Just turn there a moment. It's the words of those Greek men who come and they speak to Philip, don't they? And what do they say at the end of verse 21? It used to be written, and we ought to get it back up on the board, on the wall here. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So every time when I sat here before I preached, I'd see those words. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I hope that's your desire this morning. I hope that's what you'd say to me when you turn up. Hugh, show us Jesus. Make him increase. Make him look bigger today. That's certainly our need, isn't it? As a church and people, we need to see Jesus, more of him. How? More of his glory and grace. We need to understand, don't we, that this is not a resigned sort of sad statement from John. You know, it's not just a man who knows his sort of day is up and there's a younger, faster version come along and, you know, knock him off his pedestal. Look at the immediately preceding words to the verse 30. Look at what John says. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So this is a happy statement from John. He's seen something, hasn't he, of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. He's just pointed to him. You remember, children, we read it, didn't we? John stood and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's here. And John knows then that true joy is only found when Jesus is exalted in your life. True joy is only found when you make much of Jesus. True joy, perhaps you need to know this morning, perhaps you need to be reminded of this morning, isn't found by going, I must increase. You'll never find true joy there. You'll only find true joy when you go, he must increase. Jesus must increase. So it's a joyful statement. Okay, so let's think about it. As always tends to happen, you sort of pick up a phrase and you go, I'll preach on that. And then you go, actually, I can't just preach on that. You've got to make sense of it, we have to look at the whole of the passage. And so we'll sort of look at this verse in the light of what's around it. So let's just be clear what leads to this statement. So why does John say it? Well, the opening verses of the section, we read it, didn't we, make clear that it comes in response to John's own disciples beginning to get a bit envious, I think, aren't they, of Jesus and his following. So in verse 22, look, we're told that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and began to baptize people. Now, we know from chapter 4 and verse 2, look, that Jesus himself didn't actually do the baptizing, his disciples did, but they've come into the area and they're baptizing. But we're told in verse 23 that John is also baptizing still. So this is before he gets taken up, put in prison by Herod, and he's baptizing. So we got John and Jesus in two different places baptizing people. Verse 25 informs us, look, that there's a dispute that arose between the disciples of John and some of the Jews about purification. Now, dispute might be a bit strong. It might just be a sort of discussion. Now, we don't know, we're not told what that involved, but we can sort of imagine that it's, you know, it's about these baptisms. You know, was John's baptism not enough? Was it not sort of purifying if people are now going to Jesus and he's baptizing people? Well, whatever the argument, it clearly provokes some jealousy, doesn't it, among the disciples of John. And they come to John and they say, look in verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So there's sort of, they've been sort of in the limelight. Everyone's been coming to them. Everyone's been talking about John and about, they've sort of had center stage and now this is changing. The crowds have once flocked to them and now going to Jesus. And it's this then that brings out these words, isn't it? From John, in response, this joyful response. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I think we're reminded there, I'm certainly reminded of what can often be in my own heart. That desire for recognition, for to be something, that jealousy that can be there when somebody else's success or gifts or calling. solemn, isn't it, what can be in our hearts sometimes? And the only real answer to that, the only real way to deal with that is to have a bigger view of Jesus. So that you won't be worried about anymore about you. And you'll be pleased that other people are pointing to Jesus. That he has the preeminence. So let's think about two things then. And you'll see from the sheet that one of them's much longer than the other. So don't get too worried. We're going to think about why Jesus must increase. Why he must have the supremacy. Why he must be first. And then in terms of application, where he must increase. So let's think first of all about why. Why he must increase. There's, I think, five main reasons in the surrounding verses. First of all, why must he have center place? First of all, because of who he is. Well, that's obvious in some ways, isn't it? Well, who is he? Well, first of all, he's the Christ, isn't he? Verse 28, look, that's it. It's implied, isn't it, in John's word. He says, as he said time and time and time again before, as people have come to him, I am not the Christ. I've just come to point the way to him. I've prepared the way. I'm the witness to him. So that's why Jesus must increase. Why he must have the central. Because he is the Christ. And that means he's the promised Messiah. He's the one whose coming has been promised and spoken of and looked forward to. So again, you children know, don't you, that right the Old Testament, right from Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember, there's going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and defeat him. And throughout the Old Testament, we've got promises of his coming, and the prophets speak about his coming, and all the he's the fulfillment, isn't he, of all those sacrifices and the priest and the temple, and everybody's waiting and looking and longing, and then he comes, and so you go, well, of course he's got to have a central place. You don't have him finally come in here and go, right, well, you sit over there, out the way. He has the central place because he is the Christ. He's the promised one. He's the Savior. There isn't any other Savior. I can't save you. You can't save yourself. There's only one person in all the world, in all the universe, who's the Christ, and it's Jesus. Of course he must have the increase. Mustn't he? He must have the... Who is he? He's the Christ. He's the bridegroom. In verse 29, John uses his... very interesting picture, doesn't it? To help his disciples understand the difference between himself and Jesus. And the picture is of a wedding. And there's the friend of the bridegroom. We would call him the best man, wouldn't we? And in those days, the friend of the bridegroom was much more involved in organizing the wedding. He didn't just turn up and get given the rings and hand them over and then make a little speech. He had to do all the planning and was involved in all sorts of things. But when the bridegroom comes, and he hears the bridegroom's voice as he takes his bride, he's not jealous, he's pleased and full of joy for the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the best man. So John is like the best man. He's got everything ready, he's got everything prepared. But now the bridegroom's come and his voice has been heard. You children can understand this. A bridegroom... wouldn't be very happy, would he, if when it comes to the sort of wedding and the photos, the best man tries to stand in front or in between him and his bride. Or worse still, if he was in the going away car wanting to go on a honeymoon as well. Oh, the best man just is happy, isn't he, for the bride and groom, and off they go. And that's why Jesus must have the increase, because he's the bridegroom, isn't he? And he's come. And the bride is his. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of Jesus and his people. Luther was in Song of Solomon, wasn't he, last Sunday evening? A wonderful picture of the love and relationship there are between Jesus and his people. Sometimes think that from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Of course he must have the central place. He's the bridegroom. He's the Christ. He's the bridegroom. He's the Son. That's the third reason why he's got to increase and have the first place. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son. Again, that's one of the great themes of John's Gospel, isn't it? That this one who's come, this great King, is none other than the Son of God. That he's truly, fully divine. He's one with the Father. He's been with the Father. He's come from the Father. He's God the Son. Of course he's got to have central place. So we can't even think about anything else, can we? We understand who Jesus is. He's God the Son. He must increase them because of who he is. He's the Christ. He's the bridegroom. He's the Son. He must increase because of the position he holds as well. John reminds his disciples of this. Look at verse 31 with me. He who comes from above is what? Above all. And in case we haven't got it, the end of the verse, he who is from heaven is above all. Jesus has come from heaven. He's come from above, and he is above all. That means there's no one higher than him. There's no one greater than him. Yes, you've got kings and you've got lords, but what is he? He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords, isn't he? He sits on the throne. That's his position. He's above all things. He's over all things. Again, if Colossians is our Bible book of the month, if you read Colossians and don't come out with a bigger view of Jesus, something's wrong. What does Paul write in Colossians 1:15? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. And John, in our passage, not only reminds us he's above all things, but in verse 35, what does he say? Look at verse 35 again. The Father loves the Son and has done what? Given all things into his hands. He's given him the highest place. He's given him the reins of the universe, we might say. He said, here it is, it's all yours. You see that? Do you believe that this morning? Christian brothers and sisters, do we believe that this morning? That Jesus is over all, that everything's been given into his hands, that as we look around the world, as we see all the leaders and the presidents and the prime ministers and the kings and the queens, they're all in Jesus' hands. And all events and all circumstances, they're in his hands. He's over all things. He's sovereign. How does Paul put it? Ephesians 1:22. He's put all things under his feet. So of course he's got to have the preeminence, hasn't he? Of course he's got to increase. Because of who he is, because of the position he holds. Thirdly, because of the testimony he gives. Look at verse 31 with me. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. John is really saying this. Yes, people came to hear me and they listened to my words. And they were true words, but they were the words of an earthly man speaking about God. But now one's come from God, you see. One's come from above. One who's been with God and who is God. And when he speaks, John says, he speaks the very words of God. Now that's again the theme of John's Gospel, isn't it? He is the Word. You know, God spoke in the past by the prophets, and that last prophet was John, but now he's spoken through his Son. So he's the complete, full revelation of God. Imagine I decided one day to give you a lecture on space travel and outer space. You children might be interested in rockets and stuff like that. Well, I'm sure if I did a bit of reading, I could talk for a little while about that. But imagine if I was talking to you about space and rockets and things like that. Tim Peake, the British astronaut, came in and sat down. You'd all be going, you just sit down, let him speak about it. I mean, he's been up there. He's looked down from on the Earth from space. And in a sense, that's what John's saying, isn't he? He's saying, here's one who's come from above. He's come from heaven. He's come from God. So everyone else be quiet. And let's listen to him. Let him increase. Let him have the first place. Let every ear be listening to him. And that must be, that's why every week, brothers and sisters, we open this book, don't we? What are we doing? In a sense, we're letting Jesus have the preeminence, aren't we? We're saying, this is his book, this is about him. Let's listen to him. Why must he increase? Because of who he is, because of the position he holds, the testimony he gives, because that is the Father's will. Why must Jesus have the first place and be supreme? Because that's exactly what his Father wants. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now that is clear teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? That the Father has no greater delight than to see his Son exalted. There's no jealousy within the Trinity, is there? There's no rivalry. The Son loves to obey his Father and do his Father's work and show his glory. And the Son and the Father loves to exalt his Son. He speaks from heaven, doesn't he? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And so why must Jesus have the first place? Why must he increase? Why must he be center stage? Because that's exactly what his Father wants. And it's exactly what the Spirit wants, actually, isn't it? His great work is to show us Jesus. And show us his glory. What do we read in Colossians again? You read Colossians, you'll find these words. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Okay, why should Jesus increase? Because of who he is, the position he holds, the testimony he gives, because it's his Father's will. Finally, because of the salvation he brings. Look at verse 36 with me. Everybody look at this. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why must Jesus be exalted? Why must he have center stage? Because he's the only one who can save us. He is the Savior. Without him, you're under the wrath of God. Only in him can you have life. That's why he must be center, because this is a matter of life and death, isn't it? It's important for us to note, actually, isn't it, this morning, that this great chapter of John chapter 3, which includes that most famous verse about the love of God, John 3:16, ends with a verse about the wrath of God. Both are true, aren't they? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Praise God for that. That's absolutely true. Everyone, anyone here this morning can believe in Jesus Christ and know forgiveness and pardon and eternal life. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. Because if you will not believe in his Son and you will not accept that amazing mercy, then you will know his justice and you will experience his anger. Now, we tend to get a bit embarrassed about that, don't we? You might be shifting in your seat even as I say that. We don't like the idea of the wrath of God, do we? We can be ashamed of it, particularly in our day. But we know, don't we, that there's times when anger is exactly the right response, don't we? You watch the news about Afghanistan. You see someone blowing up hundreds of people. How do you feel? Or you hear about corrupt governments lining their own pockets while their people suffer and struggle. How do you feel? I hope you feel angry. You should do, shouldn't you? It would be wrong not to. And that's true of God. God is angry with sin. It would be wrong for him not to be. He's absolutely holy. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. But the amazing thing is that you, even though you and I are sinners and deserve God's anger, we can instead know his grace and his mercy. Why is that? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus has taken God's wrath and the cross in our place. So that if we come to him and cast ourselves upon him, we can know life. So of course he's going to have supreme place, hasn't he? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's solemn, isn't it? How is it for you this morning? Do you know life? Or are you still under the wrath of God? Let's think about some application for a moment as we finish. So we thought about why Jesus must increase. Because of who he is, and because of the position he holds, and because of the testimony he gives, and because that's the Father's will, and because of the salvation that he brings. Where? Let's think about where. Where must this be true? Four places. First of all, in your life. In my life. Every one of us here this morning, let me look around at all of you. Where must Jesus be? Increase. In your life. Jesus must have the supremacy in our lives. He must come first. So our desire should be that we see more and more of who he is, more and more of his greatness and glory, and therefore he becomes more and more central in our lives, and we're concerned about his word and his will and his glory more than anything else. That he is to increase and be first in your life. That's what's to shape us. Is that how is it with you at the moment? How big is Jesus in your life? Can I put it like that? How big is your view of the world bigger? Is your view of your friends bigger? Or is Jesus? If you're not a Christian yet this morning, in a sense, that's what the call to you is. To believe in Jesus really means to make him supreme in your life, to give him first place, to give up your life and give it to him and trust him. That's what it is. That's what he calls from you. To lay down your life, and as you do that, you gain life. We saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we? And if you are a Christian, then we need to have that bigger view of him. That needs to be our prayer. We need to turn our eyes to Jesus. So, where must Jesus increase? In your life. Where must Jesus increase? In those you love. Now, I was finding it a challenge to think about this. Think of the person you love the most, or the people that you love the most. Who do you want them to put first in their lives? You or Jesus? If you're married, who do you want your husband or your wife to put first, to serve first? Are you willing to say to them, he must increase, I must decrease? We often want to come first, don't we, in other people's lives. We might not want to say that we want to come before Jesus, but often in our thinking we do. What about our children, if we have them? Who do we want them to put first? How would we feel if they felt called to some far country where to serve the Lord, where we wouldn't see them very much? Jesus has got to increase, hasn't he, in the lives of those we love. We should want them to put Jesus first, whatever that means. Thirdly, where must Jesus come first? In the church. Let me put it, in this church. I mean, in some ways it goes without saying, but it needs to be said that Jesus must be supreme here. He must have the central place here. His word, his will, that's got to shape everything that we do as leaders, as a church together. We want him to be exalted, him to be worshipped, him to be known. And those letters to the churches in Revelation, remember that, Revelation 2 and 3, make clear that isn't automatically the case, is it? So you've got that first church. What's the first church? The church at Ephesus. Looks good, doesn't it? Everything's sound, lots of busyness, but what have they done? They'd left their first love, hadn't they? So that Jesus wasn't really at the center of it, wasn't really driving it all. Love for him wasn't there. And then you've got the last church, haven't you? Laodicea, which is south. Remember, they thought they were rich and they thought they were all right. And yet, where was Jesus? He was outside, wasn't he? Knocking at the door. Willing to come in, but they've sort of shut him out. So it's not automatic, is it, that Jesus is supreme? We can be supreme. Other things can be supreme. We can want the preeminence, but we need to pray that Jesus might be at the center of everything. That when people come in here, as we've often said, the first thing that they'll notice as they spend time with us is this, that here are people who love Jesus, who want Jesus to be at the center. They're always on about Jesus. I mean, if people say that about us, then other things won't matter, will they? So, in our lives, in the lives of those we love, in the church, in the world, what does this world need more than anything else? It needs to see Jesus. It needs Jesus lifted up. You remember the Old Testament occasion where the people have sinned, haven't they? And they're being bitten by snakes and they're poisoned. And what does Moses have to do? Lift up the serpent on the snake so that people can see it and look and live. And that's what this world needs, isn't it? It needs Jesus lifted up. And who's going to do that? Only his people. The world's not going to do it. So what does this world need? It needs people going out and living in it who are full of Jesus and like Jesus and willing to speak about Jesus to this world. That's our calling, isn't it? That's your calling this week. What does this world need more than anything else? Well, it would say all sorts of things, wouldn't it? But we know the answer. It needs Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, what a difference it will make in each of our lives and in the life of this church if we'll fail in this, of course, won't we, every day. But if we can say, this is our desire, this is really what we want, that he must increase and we must decrease.